Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
You know, for a lot of people, this is all church is. You come in, you sit, you sing, maybe, you listen, hopefully, then you go home. Next week, rinse and repeat. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's great that you're here. It's a good thing that you're here. But if your experience of church is simply showing up on Sunday mornings and then fading into the crowd and then going home, you are missing out on so much more that being part of the church has to offer you. Some of the best benefits of church can only happen if you are involved in relationships among people in the church family, if you are connected. And so today and for the next two Sundays, I want to lay out the case for you on why you should invest in some of those relationships. For 3 weeks, we're going to talk about why you should be connected. What happens when you get connected? What are some of those benefits? How you can get connected in a deeper way in the church community. Let's start out with the most obvious. Why should you get connected? Well, for starters, many New Testament commands for Christ's followers can only be pursued in community with other believers. Depending on how you count, there are between 40 and 100 injunctions in the New Testament that talk about how fellow believers in the church should relate to one another. Obviously, we don't have time to go through all 40, but let me throw out some of the most important to you this morning. First and foremost is the command straight from Jesus that we love one another. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you," say it with me, "love one another." Okay. And that kind of love he's talking about here is that agape love we talk so much about, that selfless sacrificial love that's not interested so much in what comes to me through this relationship, but it's how I can bless the object, the other person who's the object of my love. It's a decision to seek what is in the best interest of someone else. And the only way you can do that is to love somebody else, right? You've got to be in community with people that you can express that kind of love to. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you to you on this, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins." There's a whole sermon right in there. So often in church, one of the reasons people hold back from getting connected in church is because they don't want to get hurt. Maybe they've been hurt before, and they say that's not what church should be about. And you're right, but you know what? Churches are full of people. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you are perfect in the relational sense. You throw a whole bunch of flawed, imperfect people in a community together, and they're interacting with one another. Guess what? Sometimes you're going to rub each other the wrong way. That's why you have to make a choice to love one another. Because there's going to be times where you rub up against each other, you cross somebody, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. Somebody's going to misconstrue something you said or did, or you're going to make a mistake and do something actually that hurts somebody else. And that's where love has to cover a multitude of sins. This is not possible without love. You know, sometimes people come to me and say, "Well, you won't believe what so-and-so did to me. They hurt me so bad." And, I say, "I'm sorry. That should not happen." But then I think about this, wait a minute, where's that, think about how you're saying that. It's all about what? People get so focused on the hurt done to them that they can't love other people. So there needs to be love in the church, but there also needs to be forgiveness. And that starts with us, when we choose to love the other person despite maybe what they've done to us. But that's only possible when we love one another. And that means we got to be in community with each other in order to practice that, right? Coming out of that love for one another, we're also told in the New Testament to serve one another. John 13:14, part of that same discussion, Jesus has he's celebrating that Last Supper with his disciples, and he got up in that supper, and he got down, and he washed all of their dirty, smelly feet. Now, that's something normally the last slave, the lowest slave on the ladder was required to do, because how many of you just get joy out of washing other people's feet? I didn't think so. But here's Jesus, arguably the most important person in the room. He's the one they call master. He's the one they call teacher. And what does he do? He gets up and he gets down on his hands and knees and he washes these old, dirty, smelly feet. I mean, they're shocked at this. First of all, because the 12 of them didn't think that do that for him. But he says this, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And some churches take that quite literally and they have feet washing ceremonies. That's fine, but it kind of misses the point. It's not just about washing people's feet. It's about serving one another. And it's about being willing to get your hands dirty to do that, to do those dirty jobs for other people that maybe they can't do for themselves. Get off your high horse and serve people. Amen. We're called to do that. In Galatians 5:13, the Apostle Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." 1 Peter 4:10, again, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with a certain ability or skill that God intends for you to use to encourage and strengthen his body. How are you going to serve one another? Or how are you going to use your gift to help build up the body unless you are in community with each other? You can't do this out on your own. You got to be in community. Another way we're called to do life one with another is to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." We should be encouraging each other and building each other up. One of the classic verses on this is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You get a twofer on this one. Listen carefully. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Couple of things there. One, stimulating one another to good deeds and encouraging one another are basically the same thing. God has put us here in this group to encourage and stimulate and drive each other on. But notice, you can't do that if you are forsaking your assembling together. These things can only be done in community. Then finally, hold one another accountable. Now this one's a little trickier here. I probably could have picked a better verse, but follow me on this. Romans 15:5. Apostle Paul says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." That's the part where the accountability comes in. We are to be of one mind, be agreed together, be in unity together according to Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the paradigm. He's the one that we're all supposed to reflect. Okay, and as we are in church together, as we are serving together, as we're learning together, we should be encouraging each other to reflect the image of Jesus more. He's the paradigm. So we, as part of that, have to have the ability to look at each other and say, "Hey, wait a minute, you're not reflecting Jesus very well in that situation." That is accountability, holding one another accountable. In Colossians 3:16, we're told, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Admonishing, that's what Paul was kind of talking about in Romans 15. It's the same thing. You are encouraging each other, holding each other accountable to reflect Jesus. Now you tell me, would you rather that admonishment come from a friend or a stranger? Huh? Somebody comes up to you out of the blue and says, "You know what, you don't look very much like Jesus." What's your natural response? Those fighting words. But if a friend, somebody that you know loves you and cares for you, comes up and pulls you aside and says, hey, listen, we need to have a talk. Are you more likely to accept that? Hey, criticism stings, okay? Nobody likes criticism. But sometimes we all need to hear it. And would you rather have that come from a stranger or a friend? See, a friend, obviously. So in order to do this, you've got to be in relationships with people that you have come to know, that you have come to trust. That takes intentionality, it takes effort, it takes time. It's hard to perform any of these actions with one another unless we are in community with one another. It's easier to be in community with a smaller group rather than a large group. Science has demonstrated this. Researchers have found that human beings can only juggle so many relationships at one time. Oxford psychologist Robin Dunbar and his team recently found over the last couple of years that most people can only manage about 5 really close friendships at any given time. 5. Think about your circle of friends. Now, after that 5, our ability to relate to other people moves out in concentric circles of relationships from more intimate to less so. The next limit after that 5 for most people is around 15 people with whom we can relate to in a somewhat close friendship. This is according to research. 5 to 15. After that, the limit jumps to about 50. After that, it jumps to about 150. But as you jump out, those relationships become more and more superficial because we can only handle so many close relationships at a time. Think of people like Legos. If you're a parent, you know all about Legos, right? You've probably stepped on a few in the middle of the night at some point. Oh, man. But Legos are little blocks that have little posts and places where other blocks can connect to them. You can only connect so many Legos directly to each other before you run out of slots. Well, people are kind of the same way. You've got so many relational slots that you can plug people into, and once you fill those slots up, then it's hard for you to form relationships with additional people. Now, there's some variation. Some people can juggle more, some people less. But for most people, it's like the researchers found, it's around 5 close friendships, maybe about 15 somewhat close friendships, and then after that, it becomes more superficial. And it's kind of interesting, you know, they talk about 150, that level there. Other researchers have shown, you know, most churches are made up of 150 people or less. And when you get up to about 200, people involved in church growth and church leadership realize there's a 200-person growth barrier for a lot of churches. Most churches will, if they get past that 100 mark, then the next one they'll get up to about 200, but they can't seem to get beyond that unless they make some major changes to their structures and to their philosophies and their strategy. And so if you ever ask, why are we doing some of the things we're doing, is we're trying to get through that 200 barrier, because that's the one we tend to bump up against. But we have these concentric relational circles that kind of place limits on how we can interact. And once those slots are full, it's very difficult to form additional relationships beyond that. That's why we say that as a church grows bigger, it has to get smaller. You say, that doesn't make a lot of sense, Pastor. Actually, it makes perfect sense. As more people come into a church and those relational circles get full, you have to focus on the breaking things down into smaller relational circles within the larger one. One of the biggest complaints heard from people when a church begins to grow is, well, all these new people, I can't know everybody anymore. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many people have ever heard that. I'm especially not going to ask for a show of hands for how many people have ever said that, because we might have to fill the altar up this morning. Listen, that's the wrong question. The answer to that complaint is, you only got so many relational slots. You're right. You personally can only know so many people in a meaningful kind of way. But the real question is it fair to discourage people from coming to Jesus just because your comfort zone is being violated? Now, there is an answer to that dilemma. And the answer to that problem, as the church goes beyond our personal relationship circles, is we need to help people form smaller circles of community within that church umbrella. Amen. For most people, that would be within groups of 5 to 15 people, realistically. And interestingly, guess what? When we go to the New Testament and see how Jesus operated and see how the early church operated, that's exactly what we find. Jesus taught large groups, but he invested most of his ministry in a much smaller group of followers. In Mark 3, verse 14, we're told he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Now, especially in the heyday of Jesus' Galilean ministry, he taught some massive crowds. In Luke 5, 15, we're told the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Just how large were some of these crowds? Well, a few verses later, Luke tells us a story about Jesus was teaching at home, and there were all these people packed into the home, and there was four guys outside that had a friend who was paralyzed, and they just knew that if they could get their friend to Jesus, Jesus could heal their friend. But here's the problem. Down in verse 19, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, because the place was so packed they couldn't get to Jesus. You got to hand these guys credit. They went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles on the stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So they tore the roof, a hole in the roof, and let him down that way. Give them points for dedication. People couldn't get in the house because it was so packed. In Matthew 14, we're told about this incident where all these people had come to hear Jesus speak out on the plain there by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus decided to feed these people, and he used basically the ancient equivalent of a Happy Meal, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, to feed this massive group of people. And we're told in Matthew 14:21 that there were 5,000 men who ate besides the women and children. 5,000 people with no microphones, no platform. They were just sitting around the hillside looking up at Jesus. How big is 5,000 people? Well, if you've ever been to a sellout Saudi Daisy football game, that's between 4,000 and 6,000 people in that stadium. Yesterday, I was down at the UTC Arena for graduation. That stadium seats, that arena seats a little over 10,000 people. So if that arena's half full like it was yesterday, that's about 5,000 people. That's a lot of people. Now, out of those huge crowds, how many of those people do you think could say they honestly knew Jesus? Hey, there's my friend Jesus. How you doing, man? How many? Not very many at all. Have you ever been to a really big concert? Really, I'm talking over a couple thousand people. Big concert, okay. Would you say that after spending a couple hours in that room with all those couple thousand people that you really knew that artist who was up there? You really knew the artist? Of course not. In my radio career, I was privileged to be part of many of what are called meet and greet events with recording artists. Either before or after the concert, you have a long line of privileged guests who would be lined up to meet the artist who either had performed or was getting ready to perform. And usually they only got a few seconds each with the artist and they had to make way for the next person in line. Only the most oblivious person would think that just because they got to spend a couple seconds with that artist, they actually had a relationship with that artist. I have been privileged to meet some fairly well-known people. I got to spend a whole 15 minutes with Franklin Graham once, interviewing him at a Promise Keepers event. You think if you call Franklin Graham up today and say, hey, do you remember some guy named Alan Rogers? He would say, oh yeah, I remember him. We had a chat in New Orleans 20 years ago. No. I've met people like, this dates me a little bit, I've met people like Michael W. Smith, Stephen Curtis Chapman, whole bunch of other people. I've met two of the three guys that were in DC Talk. Michael Tate, who's now the singer for a group called the Newsboys. I've interviewed him two or three times. I actually got to spend a few minutes with him at a reception back during 2001 at Gospel Music Week up in Nashville. You think if you went up to Michael Tate today and said, hey, do you remember a guy named used to work for Spirit FM named Alan Rogers? Oh yeah, man, I remember all about him. Here's what we talked about. You think that would happen? No. No. Got the chance to have breakfast once with Kevin Max, who's one of the other guys with DC Talk. And we spent, you know, a good 40 minutes there at breakfast in this event, getting to talk to one another. And let me tell you, he's a very interesting kind of guy. Do you think you could go to him and say, hey, do you remember a guy named from Spirit FM in Virginia named Alan Rogers? Nope. Because we didn't have a real relationship. Yeah, we met, but we didn't have a real relationship. But some people think they come to church and sit down in a pew and then go out the back door. They got a relationship with people. It doesn't work that way. You have to be connected to a smaller group. Jesus preached to these large crowds, but he invested the bulk of his ministry into much smaller groups. He hand selected 12 men to travel with him, to be what he called his disciples. Remember that, what, that 15 relationship limit we were talking about? These men, for 3 years, they spent a lot of close personal time interacting with Jesus. They were with him 24/7, 7 days a week. They traveled with him. They shared meals with him. They carried out tasks for him. They were privileged to receive teaching from Jesus that the larger crowds did not receive. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus told this thing called the parable of the soils. And after he told it, a lot of people were scratching their heads saying, what was that all about? So then we're told in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Now, these followers, this is another smaller group of about 120 or so people that followed Jesus around from place to place. They didn't have quite as much interaction as the disciples, but they still were interested in him enough to actually travel and follow him wherever he spoke. Kind of like people who follow different music artists around and say, yeah, I got to see this band, you know, 10 times or whatever. So they had a little more relationship with Jesus. And then you have the 12, and he began to say to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are on the outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. They might repent and be forgiven. And there's a whole nother sermon there. But basically what he's saying there is the people who really want to know, they're going to make the effort to find out. Okay? It's like you guys. You're going to come in and go deeper. These other people, they're really superficial. They really aren't looking for it. They're going to hear it's going one in one ear and out the other. But it's the people who are going deeper, who are seeking to come deeper and get to know him. Those are the ones that are going to be privileged to figure out what these things mean. And that's exactly what it does. He explains that parable of the soils to this group. So you have this slightly larger group of about 120 people who followed Jesus around. That's a far cry from 5,000. And what was it, you know, 120 people, what was that other limit we talked about? You go from 12 to 50 to 150? Jesus also had a smaller, much smaller group. He had a group of three that he invested especially intimate time with, Peter, James, and John, giving them special training and special attention to prepare them for leadership. They're called his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. That was part of his group of five. 5, 15, 150, right there. Now, Jesus had these groups, but he spent the bulk of his time with those 12, that middle group. And it's with those 12 that he changed the world. Wow. Now, if such a master teacher as Jesus saw the importance of investing in a small group, why should we think any differently? I mean, our mission from Jesus, straight from his lips, go make disciples. We've made that part of the mission statement of our church, to go make disciples, to introduce people to Jesus as Savior, train them to follow him as Lord. Go make disciples. Doesn't it make sense that we should go about that the same way Jesus went about it? 12 at a time, so to speak. Invest in those small groups. The original church understood that. Because what we see in the book of Acts is that the original church met as a large group for worship, but as in smaller groups for discipleship. And Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, that classic passage about the church. Listen to this and think about some of these words that talk about their relationships together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's part of that discipleship there. And to fellowship. Now, how can you have a fellowship of one? You know, fellowship, you got to have a group, right? To the breaking of bread and to prayer. So breaking of bread is sharing meals together. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. In other words, if somebody had a need in their fellowship, a bunch of them would get together and pass the hat and come up with the money to address that need. You don't do that for strangers, typically. But you got a friend who's in trouble, you start calling all your other friends and say, hey, so-and-so's in trouble, what can we do to help him out? You got to be in community to do that. Verse 46, day by day, get this, continuing with one mind in the temple, that's where worship took place in their context, and breaking bread from house to house. So they would worship together in a big group, and then they would go to each other's houses and have small groups. And that's where they would fellowship, and that's actually where some of the teaching took place. Because you go to Acts 20, verse 20, Paul is meeting with a group of people from Asia Minor. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, where he knows he's probably going to be arrested. And he is telling these people from Ephesus he's probably going to see them for the last time. And he says this. He talks about, he's actually defending his ministry among them. And he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So Paul preached in the big group, but he also met in the smaller groups to teach. And that's probably where a lot of the real meat got passed around. If we're going to get big, we got to get small. Participating in a small group of believers does a lot of things. And I will get more into this over the next couple of weeks, but let me just whet your appetite a little bit, okay? Participating in a small group of believers, first of all, increases understanding. Amen. See, right now, there may be some of you, maybe one or two of you have a question. I wish he'd explain that a little more. And what did he mean by that? It's really hard for me to do that in here. Now, a couple of times I've actually done that. I've taken questions. That really puts me on the spot. Some of you like to play gotcha. So I always have to, usually I take those in written form in advance so I can screen them, you know. Because I know some of you just like, let me see if I can trip them up with this one. But it's hard to ask questions in a format like this, right? But guess what? If you're in a Sunday school class or a small group, you got questions, the group can stop and deal with the questions. And some of you might be more comfortable asking a question in that environment than you would be in here where you got a, you know, 200 eyes turning or 400 eyes turning to look at you. Who's that and what's he asking? So it gives you a chance to stop and go deeper. You know, I'm only able to hit kind of the surface in here, but in small groups and Sunday school classes, you can go deeper onto a particular passage or a particular subject. It also promotes discipleship because you are holding one another accountable, you're encouraging one another, you're training one another, you're able to invest in those relationships over time. Real discipleship probably does not take place in this environment. Just too many people. You got to have those relationships, that mentoring, in order for discipleship to most effectively take place, just like Jesus did it with 12 men who in turn passed it on to other people, who in turn passed it on to other people. That's the way this is supposed to work. Participating in a small group of believers also deepens fellowship. You can't look around this room and say, I know everybody, or I can tell you everything about everybody in here. Now, maybe one or two of you could, but you'd be phenomenal. You'd be forces of nature. But I guarantee you, you get much bigger than this, you couldn't do it. Okay? It's just too much to keep up with. You know, too many inputs. Your RAM would crash trying to do that. And yet people expect me to look around and know who's absent today. Well, preacher, I wasn't at church Sunday. You didn't call me. I'm sorry, there was 200 other people there. It's hard to notice. But I guarantee you, those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, you know who was missing from your group, who was supposed to be there that wasn't. And hopefully what's going to happen this week is one or two of you are going to pick up the phone or send an email or a text and say, hey, we missed you on Sunday. Now, it's hard for us to do that in here, but you can do that in a small group. Some of our groups get together and they have fellowship together. They get together and they plan parties. Or they go to people's houses. You know, they go out and they throw axes together or something. You know, they get together more than just in a classroom on Sunday morning. And they build friendships. And in that friendships, they earn the right to look into each other's lives and to hold each other accountable. Being part of a small group also facilitates ministry. You know, I couldn't tell you every need in this room today, but hopefully in your Sunday school class, if you're involved in Sunday school class, you know some of the needs in that class, and your class can get together to address some of those needs in your class. I know one of our classes, they do something called a blessing basket. If somebody in their class is in the hospital or facing surgery or something like that, then they get together and they put together a little basket with some snack foods and some little activities like, you know, word search books and stuff like that to be an encouragement to whoever's in the hospital. We have groups that do those kind of things. It also gives you the opportunity to do ministry outside your class. We have another class that gets together a few times a year and they go over to the children's home over on the off Lee Highway and they give a set of house parents a couple hours off. So the house parents can go out to dinner or do whatever and get a little break, and they play games with the kids in that cottage and encourage them, and it's a ministry that this group has taken on. Or they get together and there was a situation, I don't know all the details, but there was a family outside of our church that somebody knew who had a child that was in the NICU, and they're going through a really rough time, and so a Sunday school class came together and put together a care package for that family. Those kind of things can take place a lot easier in a small group than they can in a big group. We'll talk more about that over the next couple of weeks. And then another thing that a small group does is it encourages evangelism. because you have the opportunity to build those relationships, to earn the right to be heard, to deal with people's questions. And it's a natural entry point into that discipleship process. And for a long time, Southern Baptists believed that. We used to do almost all of our evangelism through the Sunday school. Probably the greatest era of growth our movement ever had was in the era when we focused on Sunday school as the primary arm of evangelism in our churches. Now, if you really want to grow as a disciple of Jesus, you need to be connected to a small group of disciples. I hope the light's starting to come on. You're starting to see that this morning. If you really want to grow as a disciple of Jesus, you need to be connected to a smaller group of other disciples. If you really want to make disciples in obedience to Jesus' command, then you really need to be part of a smaller group of disciples. You need to be connected. In our church, there are basically, there's lots of different ways that this can take place. There are basically three broad ones. Real quickly, there are Sunday school groups, there are small groups, and there are ministry teams. Now, of the three, Sunday school is by far the best all-around pathway for getting connected and growing as a disciple. Now, being involved in a ministry is a good thing. You develop relationships by serving alongside other people. And some people are real hands-on. That's good for them. You grow as a disciple by serving Jesus with others, whether it's being a door greeter or being on the praise team or working on the sound crew or volunteering with one of our other ministries. You get some benefit out of that. However, a ministry team is probably the least focused on instruction. That's where you really suffer. So being on a ministry team alone is not the best path. In contrast, being part of a small group, and in our group, small groups are groups that meet for 6 to 8 weeks, and they're studying a particular focus or a particular book for a particular season. And being part of a small group is probably the most intense focus pathway on instruction. However, small groups are of limited utility in making disciples because, first of all, they're temporary. They only meet for 6, 8, 10 weeks. Second of all, they're closed to new people. Because they are focused, because they are limited duration, it's hard for new people to plug in during the process once the group's already started. Because after you miss a week, you're already behind. And you're playing catch up the rest of the time. It's just real hard to jump in. Only Sunday school provides the best of all worlds. Because in Sunday school, you can get ongoing instruction focused on developing you as a disciple of Jesus. In Sunday school, you have an opportunity to develop, when Sunday school classes are operating the way they're supposed to, you have an opportunity to develop meaningful long-term friendships that promote encouragement and accountability. In Sunday school, you have an avenue to explore your unique gifts and to join with other people in putting those gifts into practice. In Sunday school, you have an ongoing process that new people can join at any time. And it's just by that way, by design. In fact, Sunday school groups have the potential to do all of these things so well. Don't be surprised if over the next 6 months to a year, you hear us talking more and more and funneling more and more of our overall ministry into those Sunday school groups. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to explore how Sunday school came to be. Some of you are like, Sunday school, what's that? Well, it started out as something a whole lot different than it's become today, but that's a good thing. We'll explain that over the next couple of weeks. Also, we're going to explore how you can get the most out of being part of one of those groups. But today, if you're not already connected in one of these ways, especially in terms of a Sunday school group, what are you waiting for? If you're not already part of one of our groups, maybe it's time to take that step, to step out in faith and get connected.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.